Tommy, I really appreciate the selection of songs that you lead, and to all of our song leaders and the talented men that we have who get up and prepare those things beforehand that they want to sing about. Each song is kind of like a sermon in and of itself. We've been able to sing about God's holiness this morning, and we've been reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the song before the Lord's Supper as we sing about God's Son who didn't have any sin to hide. We have sin that we don't bring to the forefront, and sometimes we don't even bring it to the forefront. But God's only Son, who had no sin to hide, He came, and we sang how He gave Himself for us so that He might be that perfect atoning sacrifice. And the one you just sang, Our God is Alive to Me, there's not many songs in that book that are more powerful than that. And in an age of skepticism and in an age that denies God, those are really beautiful words to be able to open our voice, hearts and our voices, and to say that our God is very much real. He's very alive. He is active in this world today, and every person who has took a breath on this earth is one day going to meet Him in judgment. You know, it's a blessing to be able to have voices, and I see the wisdom of God and His command that we sing and make melody in our heart. And I hope these songs mean as much to you as they do to me. I hope you think about the words of them, and you can probably find more edification in the songs that we sing than you can in listening to me. So I'm hope that that was a benefit to you, and I hope that you think about those things and that you don't find yourself just singing along, knowing the words, but not really giving thought to them and to their meaning and their significance in our life. What a blessing it is to be able to worship God and to praise Him and to offer Him the fruit of our lips that comes from our heart. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading from the Sermon on the Mount this morning as we prepare to springboard into our topic, but not the chapter that was read for us maybe a couple of weeks back. This passage here was read, but we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 5. We live in a world that demands excellent, and oftentimes that is communicated to us in going the second mile. We talk about businesses, and businesses that stand out to us are those businesses that go the second mile, and companies that go above and beyond what is expected, above and beyond what everyone else is doing. And when you come across a business like that, or if you come across a person like that, you just really have an appreciation for them, because it's not an easy thing to do. So oftentimes we talk about the way that we live our life for Jesus, and we oftentimes give Him the leftovers. Maybe we pour second mile service or second mile offerings into our job, or into our passions, or things that we love. But when you come over here, Jesus above everything else, and our commitment to Him deserves that second mile sacrifice. And so I want to talk about that this morning. But let's start reading in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. We'll read through verse 42. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." You know, it's hard for us to understand the context and the perception that these words would have had on the Jewish listeners. We read them in familiarity in a way it breeds contempt. And we just can't understand it because we're probably so far removed from the context and the history and the world in which these Jews live, in which they heard Jesus speaking these things. You know, it was read for us as Johnny concluded Matthew 7. It said Jesus preached in a way different than everybody else. He preached with authority. He didn't preach to please the ears of the people. He preached in a way that was powerful and that was moving. And many of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they're very radical things about discipleship. And my perception is, as I study this text and I consider the history and the people Jesus were speaking to, their jaws would have hit the floor when Jesus made this statement this morning about going that second mile for the one who compels you to go one. I'll give you an idea, if you can envision ISIS, that terrible group over in the Middle East that's persecuting Christians very greatly and seeking out, not killing them in a lot of cases. But suppose that they gained a foothold of power in this world, and suppose that they were even able to overthrow the great United States of America, and they allowed us to maintain our autonomy as a nation, but they set up a government here, and they set up a law enforcement agency here, and suppose that they had the power or authority to come to your home and to demand from you anything that was yours, any resources that was yours that they needed, they had the legal ability to do that. Suppose that they could come to your home and say, I've got somewhere I've got to be. Give me the keys to your car. And legally, you had to abide by that. Or suppose that they could say, I'm hungry and I didn't bring my lunch today. What do you have in your fridge? Make me something to eat. Suppose that that terrible group of people that hated Christians gained that kind of control and power here. And if you can envision that, then you can imagine the people that Jesus was speaking to, because they were the Jews. They were God's chosen people. But yet Rome was a nation in power at the time. And while Rome didn't have a particular hatred for the Jews, they were the ones in control. And the Jews despised the Romans because they were everything that the Jews wanted to be. They were the most powerful nation. And the Jews wanted that power. They wanted that autonomy. They wanted to be taken back. They wanted to be the big dog like they were during the days of David. And Rome was the one sitting in that seat of control. And they were jealous of that. And they despised them for that. They despised them because they were Gentiles. They despised them because they had to pay taxes to Caesar, who would then take that money and use it for all sort of godless activity. So the Jews hated the Gentiles. And then Jesus comes along, and you can imagine how the mouth of these Jews would just drop open when Jesus says, regarding those Romans who abuse you and who take advantage of you and who come and who legally say to you, go with me 1 mile, I want you to go with them 2. You see, under Roman law, a soldier could require you to stop what you were doing and to carry his gear for him for up to 1 mile. That gear could weigh anywhere from 60 to 100 pounds. And if you refused to do that, then he could have you flogged for your insubordination. So unless you wanted a beating, you stopped what you were doing, you picked up his gear, and you carried it with him for 1 mile. By law, he couldn't compel you to go any further than that. And all along the way, you may express your displeasure and your frustration at having to put down what you were doing and to carry his heavy gear with him for that mile. And as soon as you reach that mile marker, not a step further, I drop it, I express my dissatisfaction with what he's done, and I turn around and I'll walk back to my home. You're an attendant at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus drops this bombshell on you when he tells you, if that Roman soldier comes and compels you to carry his goods for 1 mile, you must carry them too. Jesus said a lot of radical things in the Sermon on the Mount, but this right here is pretty high up on the list. And that's what I want us to think about a little while this morning. I want us to think about the second mile, particularly as it applies to my life and your life as a disciple of Jesus. A fundamental principle in the following Jesus is that we have to give God our best. That we have to go beyond that demanded mile. We have to go the second mile. That means I'm not going to be satisfied with simply status quo service. It means that when it comes to my service to God, I'm willing to go above and beyond what is expected of me. It means I'm willing to give more than I am asked. And when you look at Jesus' call to discipleship and what it means and what he asks of the one who says, I want to be your disciple, that's what it means. He does not call anyone to first mile discipleship. He calls every Christian to second mile discipleship. Let me ask you, how do you view that second mile? Do you view it as an obligation, or do you see it as an opportunity? Maybe the reason we live in a world where so few Christians are willing to go that second mile is because what they see is an obligation. They see something that they have to do. What they fail to see is opportunity that comes only on the road to that one who is willing to travel that second mile with Jesus. Let me start my study this morning by providing you some incentive. Here are some opportunities that you will find if you're willing to travel that second mile with the Lord. Second mile discipleship will make God proud of you. Now let me preface this by saying, I know there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. When it comes to who I am and what I've done, I am a sinner and I am a wretch in the sight of God, and there is nothing that I can do to indebt God to saving me. But by His mercy and by His grace, the gift of His Son, He has saved me through faith. Having been freed from the fires of hell, should I not do everything in my power to express my eternal gratitude for what He has called me to be and what He has done in me? Children have this as somewhat of a natural tendency. They want to impress their parents. They want their parents to look at them. They want to make them proud. Did you do that as a kid? You want to make mom and dad proud of you? Did you go out of your way and do things you ordinarily wouldn't have done, or maybe you didn't even want to do because you wanted to make mom and dad proud and you wanted to get their attention? I'm 31 years old, and I still try to live in a way that make my parents proud. Whitney and I went to the movies a couple days ago, and we went to see I Can Only Imagine. By the way, if you want a good, clean film that you can take your kids to, an entertaining movie, you need to go see this. But let me go ahead and spoil it for you first. The main character's dad is a heathen. He's an abusive husband. He's an abusive father. Yet despite the way this kid's father treats him, he still wants to make his dad proud. There is just something innate within us about wanting to do things that make people we love proud of us. And as God's child, who has saved me from eternal condemnation, on whom He heaps His mercy and grace, let me ask you, do you intentionally and deliberately live with the outlook that I just want to make my Heavenly Father proud of me? Every person here who God has saved should live with that mentality. I don't believe it's a stretch to consider that we can live in such a way where God is proud of us. What father is not proud of his children whenever they do well? And if that sounds a little too intimate, a little too casual, and a little too irreverent to you, maybe you need to recall the relationship that we are to have with God. Remember whenever Jesus was baptized, God spoke from heaven. Remember what He said? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You're probably thinking, well, that's Jesus, and He was God's only Son. But He expressed similar sentiments toward men as well. But it wasn't just anyone. It was people who were willing to walk that second mile, who were willing to allow their faith to carry them above and beyond what was expected. In writing about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Hebrew writer says that God was not ashamed to be called their God. What you might say that means is that God was proud to be called their God. David writes, or Psalmist writes in 149:4, "The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." Could God say those things about you based off of how you live and your faith? Could He say, "I'm proud to be called her God. I delight in His willingness to go above and beyond"? We may not know it, but God brags on those He's proud of. Look over in Job. Job 1. I want to read a couple passages from the book of Job. God brags on the ones He's proud of. That's what we do when we're proud of our children. We want to tell the whole world, most of which who probably don't care, how great and how wonderful and how special our kids are. Did you know that God does that with His children too? Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. He's a blameless man. He's upright. He fears God. And he turns away from evil." This heavenly council is gathered together. All this host of heaven have come and have assembled there. Satan's there. He's fallen. He is the accuser. He is the adversary at this point in time. God proceeds to walk up to him and brag on Job. And he goes up to Satan and says, "Have you seen my servant Job? There is not anyone like him on the face of this earth." Parents these days have gone a little bit overboard perhaps with this being proud of their kid stuff. Mom can't stop bragging on little Johnny if he brings home that C-. And she praises him like he hung the moon if he cleans up his room. The God up in heaven isn't bragging on you because you chose to go to the evening service on Super Bowl Sunday. Job was a blameless man. Job was fearless. He demonstrated in his life what it means to go above and beyond that ordinary call of duty. He talks about his life as he gives a defense in Job 29, verses 11 through 17, as he talks about his life before Satan intervened and afflicted him and took away everything that he has. And what you find out, Job was a pretty great guy. He lived in a way that deserved for these words to be spoken about him by God. In Job 29, starting in verse 11, he says, speaking of his old life, "When the ear heard, it called me blessed. When the eye saw, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came to me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case of the one I didn't know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from their teeth." Job is giving this defense of his innocence to his friends. And we aren't talking about your run-of-the-mill average Joe serving a God. We're talking about a man who walked that second mile when it came to serving the Lord. Job said, I helped the oppressed. I helped the widow. Strangers I didn't know, I would help. I clothed myself in righteousness. I broke the teeth of the wicked, and I saved the one who was about to be devoured from them. When it came to serving God, Job went above and beyond what is expected and what everyone else was doing. He walked that second mile. Let me say, that caught God's attention. And God praised him for that. And he spoke well of him. Can you imagine on the day of judgment as you stand before the throne and Jesus says, that person is innocent because he has lived by faith and I have saved him and he is righteous. The God then comes down and embraces you and whispers in your ear, I am proud of you. I dare say that every tear, every challenge, every struggle, every step that caused you to travel that second mile in this life will be worth it to hear those words resonate in your mind for all eternity. I can make God proud of me. Does that sound like an opportunity or an obligation to you? How about this? Second mile discipleship has the power to transform my enemy into my brother. You have any enemies? Do you have somebody that just downright hates you? Maybe that's too specific. Do you have somebody in your life who's not a disciple, who's not a Christian? Whether it be an acquaintance, a person you go to school with, someone you have to work with, but they dislike you. You could call them an enemy in that sense. What if I were to tell you that second mile discipleship has the potential to make that person, that enemy, a brother? I'll be honest, a little voice in the back of my head begins to whisper, I don't really want that person to be my brother in Christ. I don't like them. Maybe you hear that little voice too. But we need to remember that that's what lies at the very heart of Christianity. As Paul writes in Romans 5, where he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And if Jesus would have said, I don't want my enemy to become my brother, he wouldn't have came to this earth. And things would be a whole lot different than they are now. Any person who does not know Christ needs to hear the gospel. That includes the person that dislikes you and may treat you unkindly and perhaps even hate you. And let me say, second mile discipleship has the power to transform your enemy into your friend. Would you look over in Luke chapter 10? You want to talk about two people that hated each other? Going over to Luke chapter 10. It was the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were part Israelites. When Israel, the northern 10 tribes, were taken into captivity into Assyria, they were the result of the intermingling of the Assyrians and the Israelites. The Jews, on the other hand, they boasted of their pure-blooded lineage that they could trace all the way back to Abraham. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as subhumans. In fact, they didn't make much distinction between them and the dogs, with the exception that perhaps they gave more credit to the dog for being smarter. And in response to that hatred, the Samaritans despised the Jews because the Jews were everything that they wanted to be. They worshipped the one true God. They worshipped, they had the temple, and they had to build themselves a temple somewhere else, but they couldn't. And so there was a strong animosity between these two groups of people. And that hatred between the Jew and the Samaritan gives force to this parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. Jesus says, there was a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and they beat him and they went away, and leaving him for half dead. By chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he saw him, he came to that place, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came up to him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come again. Human decency. Let's call it going the first mile. Human decency is doing what is minimally required. Says, if I can save this person's life who is dying, then I will do it. These two Jews, they see a wounded brother on the side of the road, a dangerous road. They cross by on the other side and they turn their head and look away from him. The Samaritan comes along. He's hated by the Jews. Why should he bother stopping at all? If the shoe was on the other foot and he was the one lying in the ditch, the Jew probably would have turned his head drove by on the other side and ignored him being there. He sees an enemy in need of help, and he goes that first mile where he goes over to the man, the Levite and the priest, they just walk by on the other side. No human decency within them. He sees that man, he goes to him, and he tends to him. But he goes not just one, but he does go that second mile above and beyond what is expected. He provides oil and wine from his own resources to act as cleansing and healing agents for this man. And he doesn't tell this guy, once he's got him in a little bit better shape, you better hope you can hoof it to the next town or you're just going to get stuck. He gets off his own beasts and he lets the man ride and he walks. He took him to the innkeeper, but he didn't just dump him off into his lap. It says he took care of him while he was there. Then he gave the innkeeper two denarii. Think of it, a couple hundred bucks. He gives him a couple hundred bucks for this complete stranger who under any other circumstance would hate him. And says, if you need more than this, use it. I'll pay you back when I come back by. That, by the way, is second mile service. Now, call me presumptuous, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that if these two men, this Jew and this Samaritan, were to meet or cross paths in the street after this had occurred, this Jew would treat him with a kindness that most Samaritans would not expect from a Jew. Why? Because the Samaritan was willing to go the extra mile in a way that he treated a man who under any other circumstance would want nothing to do with him. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Even your enemy will have trouble hating you and harming you if you treat him kindly. Try this. If you have somebody that doesn't like you, if you have somebody who you don't get along with, try this. Deliberately, intentionally, go out of your way to treat that person with kindness above and beyond the way you would treat someone else that you might ordinarily show. Show them second mile generosity. Buy them something and give it to them and pay them a compliment for something they've done. Do that for somebody you don't like. Take up this challenge. A lot of times we hear, be kind to your enemies because in doing so you'll heap coals of fire on their head. And so we get in my mind, the reason I'm supposed to treat my enemy kind is because it's going to cause him to feel bad and it's going to be figuratively heaping these coals of fire on his head. That's why I'm going to treat him kindly. Let me tell you, that is a wasted effort. If you treat someone who dislikes you nicely because you want to make them feel bad, then you've just wasted a wonderful opportunity. Pour out second mile kindness and compassion on someone, not to heap coals of fire on their head, but because they're lost in sin and you might have an opportunity through that kindness to show them Jesus. There's a Japanese man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. He was the commander of the Japanese Air Force, and he led a squadron of 860 planes that attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7th. 1941, there were a lot of angry Americans on that day that were filled with hatred for the Japanese. There was one man in particular named Jacob DeShazer. He was possessed of the hatred that most people in this country had, but he also had a means of retaliating. So he was a pilot for a B-25 bomber that had the name, or he had named, the Bat Out of Hell. And he drove it into a dangerous mission in Japan, and he dropped the bombs that he was carrying over Nagoya. But after dropping those bombs, he got lost into the fog. And he ended up having to eject out of his plane right before he ran out of fuel. He ended up being taken prisoner by the Japanese, whom he hated. And they tortured him. They starved him. They beat him. Executed three of his fellow soldiers. One also died from malnutrition. For almost 2 years, he was locked up as this prisoner of war in a Japanese prison cell where he was starved and beaten and tortured and kept with these other men and on the verge of death. And they continued daily. He talks about it in an interview. They daily threatened him with imminent death. Today is going to be the day. Today is going to be the day. And he developed a hatred for these jailers of his and for all of the Japanese, but these men in particular. One day, this Japanese soldier comes by and had some extra food and some books and said, "Our emperor doesn't like the way we've been treating you." So he gave him this stack of books and this extra food to the prisoners, and in there was the Bible. And DeShazer was not a believer. He was not a Christian. But he decided to see if there was anything to this religion of Christianity. And he opened up the Bible, having nothing else to do, and he read through it several times and memorized a lot of it. He realized and recognized that this is the Word of God, and he became a Christian. And he said Matthew 5:44 changed his life, where it says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so what he decided to do was to treat those men whom he had hated differently. Those same men who beat him and starved him and threatened him and killed his comrades. He said, I'm going to treat them differently. He said he started speaking to them more kindly. And he started being more respectful to them. He started talking to them about the Bible. And he started telling them about Jesus. And what he noticed was that their attitude toward him began to change. They started slipping him a little bit of extra food and a little bit of extra supplies. And after World War II ended, he and a handful of others were released and allowed to go back to the United States. They were flown back. But DeShazer was a changed man. He ended up going back to Japan, where he served as a missionary for 30 years. He wrote a tract that was called, I Was a Prisoner in Japan. And tens of thousands of people were reading it. And as he was over there, he talks about preaching at some of the universities and things like that. And he said tens of thousands of people would line up to hear him talk. This man who was mistreated at the hand of the Japanese, who had now come to love this people. Tens of thousands of people would line up to hear him talk. And he was able to preach the gospel to them. And he ended up just establishing a church in Nagoya, the very city that he had bombed. There was one man in particular who was interested in meeting DeShazer. And reading that testimony, he ended up becoming a Christian and later meeting DeShazer and becoming friends with him and brothers with him. And that man was Mitsuo Fuchida, the same one who dropped those bombs on Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. And I watched an interview with DeShazer, and he told how Fuchida was reading through the Bible, and he came to Jesus' statement on the cross where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he said, he just broke down crying. He said, I was that man. I did not know what I was doing. And he ended up becoming one of the most powerful evangelists in Japan at that time. I had to look that story up because I couldn't believe that it was true. But it was. Second mile discipleship has the power to transform your enemy into your brother. It inspires others to go the second mile as well. There was this poor family, dad and mom and three kids, and they were good folks, down to earth, very humble, very kind. They loved the Lord, they loved God's people, but they didn't have just a whole lot. One Sunday at church, there was this little girl that came forward. She must have been about 6 years old, and she walked down front during the invitation song. And she could tell just on the surface she wasn't well taken care of. She wasn't well dressed. And the preacher didn't really know what to do, so he went and sat down by her and said, what can I do for you, little lady? She says, I'm here with my social worker. I don't have a mom and a dad, and nobody wants me. And I was wondering if there was someone at God's house that would adopt me. And the preacher was quite flustered. Didn't really know what to say, so he got up after the invitation song was singing. He said that there was this little girl here that was in need of a home, and the place got real quiet. And the little girl is turning around, and she's looking, and everybody just kind of stares down at their shoes. Nobody moved until finally this one woman came up from the back with her three children and walked down front and says to the little girl, I would love to be your mother, and these are going to be your new brothers and sisters. And they couldn't afford another child, but they trusted in God. And they took a step out onto the water, and their second mile sacrifice caught on like wildfire. And several others within the congregation were spurred on to adoption as well. See, my willingness to go the second mile can stir someone up into action. Would you look with me in Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. You know where Paul is as he wrote the letter to the Christians at Philippi? He's in a Roman prison cell. He suffered much for the cause of the gospel. Paul was a man of outstanding courage. In the course of his third missionary journey, the Holy Spirit starts to try and develop that in him, I think. Maybe for us to see. As Paul's trying to get back to Jerusalem, prophets, these men who are speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they keep coming and they keep telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. There's chains and shackles waiting for you if you go there, and they try to divert his path. And this happened several times. One time, this prophet by the name of Agabus comes up, and he grabs Paul's belt, and he takes it off him, and he ties his own hands and feet up, and he says, the Holy Spirit says, this is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is trying to scare Paul out of going, telling him, prison awaits you, suffering awaits you when you get to Jerusalem. And prophets keep coming and telling him that. And the brethren are saying to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Stay away from Jerusalem. Don't go. They're going to throw you in prison. They might even kill you. The church is begging him, don't go. You know what Paul says? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am not only ready to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul tells him, you're not deterring me. I'm not afraid. Let them chain me up. Let them beat me. Let them torture me. I am ready to die for Jesus. I think that's courage above and beyond the expected level. But look at the impact that that has. As he writes this letter to the Philippians there in chapter 1, starting in verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Why are these Christians more emboldened to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why are they trusting more closely in the Lord? Because of Paul. It's because of his imprisonment. It's because in the face of that persecution, his faith never wavered. He never had a second thought. He never looked back. He never said, I don't think I can handle this. He said, bring on the chains, bring on the torture, bring on the death. The worst thing they could do is send me to be with my Lord. And that emboldened others who were previously afraid to trust in God and to preach the message courageously. Like Paul. Second mile discipleship cannot help but spur others to do more for Jesus. So let me encourage you in your service to God. Go the second mile. Others will see what you do. Word gets around. We don't do it for that reason, but exemplary service is often recognized. It can't be denied. Be the one who's willing to go the second mile and stir others up for love and good works. Be the one who leads with courage. Be the one who is willing to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Be the one who says, nobody wants that job. It's beneath everybody else. I'll do it. Be the one who says, I don't know if I'm strong enough, but my faith in God says I will, and that God will give me the strength to accomplish this task. Be the one who says, I don't care if it's popular or not. Sin is sin, and I'm not going to compromise. Be the one who says, I don't care if every other person dims their light. Mine's going to shine brighter. Be the one who says, if it costs me my life, I'm following Jesus. The second mile is fraught with sacrifice and pain, but it's also filled with opportunity. Be the one who says, I will encourage others. So what can I do to become that second mile service? What can I do to be the one who is able to go the extra mile? You know, it doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up one year after getting your 10-year or your 20-year badge and say, okay, Jesus, I've been faithful for this long. Make me that second mile servant. As with most things, it takes deliberate effort and deliberate work. I could give you a list of 100 things to do, but here's 3 quick ones. Stop trying to get away with the bare minimum. How little can I give and get away with it? If that's your outlook on life, Christianity, let me tell you, is not for you. Bargain shopping and Christianity stand in opposition to one another. But that's how a lot of folks look at serving God. How little can I give God and still get into heaven? And I've heard people say before, I don't care if I'm the last one in the door, as long as I get in. Well, if that's your outlook, chances are you're not going to have to worry about getting in. Paul said, you run that race as if there was only one winner. The prophet Malachi deals with an apathetic group of followers of God. Worship had become humdrum. They were bored with it. They did it. They went through the motions, but their heart wasn't really in it as it should have been. And rather than giving their best animals a sacrifice, they would bring the lame, they would bring the crippled, they would bring that second-rate animal rather than their best. We praise mediocrity today, and maybe that's why folks keep giving it. God doesn't have anything to do with mediocre sacrifice. Truth be told, second mile discipleship is all Jesus is interested. But to these people during the days of Malachi, God says, when you present the blind for sacrifice, when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And he tells them later on, I'd rather you see you shut the doors of the temple than I would have to receive one more of your pseudo half-hearted services. You see the point? God demands our best. And to give you your best, you're going to have to do away with this mindset of trying to give God as little as possible. Before we move on, for those who like numbers, here's a bare minimum number that God is willing to receive. It's 100%. That's it. Completely eradicate your love for the world. I can't emphasize this point strongly enough. Traveling that second mile isn't easy. It's going to require a rigorous and enormous sacrifice. And if we live with the outlook of this is my stuff, and God's number one desire for me is for me to be happy in this life, then when the road gets tough and true sacrifice is demanded of me, I'm not going to be willing to pay it. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14:33, if you want to be my disciple, you got to give up all of your possessions. Sell it and give it to the poor? No. But right now, when I become a Christian, I give everything that I own to Jesus. I maintain the control, but I understand that if I'm going somewhere along the way and somebody needs something that I've got, I'm not hesitant to part with it because it's not really mine to begin with. And Jesus, or rather John says in 1 John 2, as he writes to the Christians in 15 through 17, his commands are, do not love the world. Do not love the things that are in the world. When it says love there, I don't think it means that we can't enjoy what God has given us. But it means that I can't be so attached to what is mine that I'm not willing to let it go if somebody else needs it. And if I'm called on to sacrifice that while walking the second mile, my response should not be, but Lord. Rather, it should be here. Lord. Do not love the world. There are no qualifiers. There are no extenuating circumstances. There are no exemptions. It is impossible to serve two masters. And if I eradicate my love for the world, then when that second mile is going to cost me something that I may hold dear, doesn't matter. I'm willing to give it. Lastly, let love lead the way. The reality is, second mile discipleship may not be hard on most days. It may be a relatively easy path to walk. Maybe it kind of comes naturally to you to give of yourself, to give to that level where sacrifice is challenging. Maybe that's natural to you. But on those days when it is not, and those days will come, when I'm asked of something that I do not want to give, what do I do to stay on that road? Look to Jesus. Jesus loved the Father. John 12, he said, am I not supposed to go to the cross? That's the very reason I came. I came to make my Father happy, so my Father might be pleased in my actions. He loved God and he loved man. You want to be that second mile servant? You have to genuinely love God. You have to genuinely love others. Matthew 5:44, where it says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. My love for others must be real. They're not just a mean to an end. They're not just stones that I step on as I travel that road to the second mile. Rather, Jesus says, you're to love them. He does not say, treat them with love. That's a result of loving them. He says, love them. I can give all of these things. And Paul says, if I do it without love, it's of no value. Let me encourage you to look for ways this week to walk the second mile with the Lord. Be willing to go beyond obligation. You may be surprised at the opportunity that comes your way. And don't worry about the burden wearing you out. You can rest when you get to your destination. If you're here this morning and you need to come to the Lord, you need to take that initial step, you need to walk that first mile that makes you a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can come believing that God gave His Son Jesus to this world. that he sent him to live as a man and to walk and to live in the flesh as we do, to suffer as we do, to face temptation and yet never sin. And he sent him to the cross to bleed and to die and to take the what should have fallen to me and what should have fallen to you. If you need to respond to that commitment, recognizing God's love, you can come confessing him as your Lord, believing in his claim that he is God's Son. You can turn from your sins. You can be buried in water. You can die to the old man and you can be raised anew. You can walk that first mile and you can begin that road to the second and all of the opportunities and blessings that come along the way, you can enjoy. Or if you realize this morning, I just need to do better by walking that second mile in my life, well, then I hope you'll take these things to heart. I take that you'll hope that you'll apply them in your life. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.